Now, a royal birth. I don't know if you've just gotten into the Christmas spirit. For me, it seems to take longer every year. But if you've only just got back into the Christmas spirit, I apologise in advance. I want to take you back to the summer, to when it was hot and the sunshine, and to a particular date, July 22nd, to a certain time, 4:24 p.m. For the BBC, it was their biggest global news day ever. 19.4 million viewers watched their website live, the events unfolding. From all over the globe, they logged on to coverage of this event. Outside Buckingham Palace and outside St Mary's Hospital in Paddington, London, crowds gathered, hoping to see, not exactly sure what, but they gathered anyway. And in this age of technology, I just love the fact they had a wooden easel. And they almost pinned, it was framed, but they almost pinned a piece of paper to that easel. Of course, it was royal notepaper, and it contained this message. Her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Cambridge, has safely delivered a son at 4:24 p.m. today. An 8-pound, 6-ounce baby boy, who we would soon find out would be called Prince George of Cambridge. Now, to celebrate it, lots of different celebrations. The biggest selling newspaper, The Sun, changed its heading from S-U-N to S-O-N for this special occasion. Even the left-wing semi-republic Guardian newspaper covered their front page with this headline: a birth, a boy, a prince, a king. A birth, a boy, a prince, a king. And actually, I thought, what a cracking title for a Christmas service. So that's my outline in advance for my talk this evening. Let's look at it together. First of all, a birth. A birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. There are 2,000 babies born every day in the United Kingdom. 80 babies are born every hour. On average, it is estimated there are approximately 130 million babies born throughout the world each year. And according to CIA Factbook, the number of babies that are born worldwide by estimate are about 247 per minute. 247 babies per minute. Now, our population is about 7 billion. At the time of Christ, it would have been about 200 million. So we don't know how many babies were born that day, that minute. But I'll tell you what, there was an awful lot of them. What marks this one child out from the millions, the billions of babies that have been born throughout history? In 1859, a scientific expedition passed through the Grand Canyon in America. A lieutenant had a journal and he recorded this historic expedition, the events, the things he found. And this is what he wrote in his journal about the Grand Canyon. "This region is altogether valueless. It can be approached only from the south. And after leaving it, there is nothing to do but leave it. It shall forever be unvisited and undisturbed." Today, of course, the Grand Canyon is one of the top tourist attractions in the USA. Here is a birth that we read in Luke chapter 2. Very unremarkable. The kind of description for the Grand Canyon would fit a stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But unlike Prince George of Cambridge, there are so many contrasts, aren't there? His birth was celebrated, well, literally all around the world, but not like the birth of Jesus. Prince George of Cambridge was delivered in the Lindo Wing, St Mary's Hospital, Paddington. It is the most expensive of private healthcare. A basic normal birth will cost you about £5,000. See, Dave, you could have afforded it. If you have a cesarean birth in that hospital, it will cost you £6,500. But if you want to upgrade even more, for an extra £900, you get superior treatment. And for £1,100, you get the deluxe treatment. The prices for a suite are only available on request. And you will not be surprised to know that William and Kate took a suite. They also had the best of royal gynaecologists. They had an expert team of midwives and nurses. They had the latest and best medical equipment money can buy. What a contrast to Luke chapter 2 verse 7. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available to them. No private hospital, no blacked out windows for privacy. Mary gives birth in a stable, a cattle shed, literally a cave. In the Midlands where I grew up, we have an expression, if anyone walks out and they leave the door open, we say, "Oi, close it, were you born in a barn?" And I said that Friday night, and one of the little girls, Paisley, came in and she said, "I wasn't, but Jesus was." And that's the point, isn't it? He was born in a barn. And instead of a team of experts, Mary had a very nervous husband to help deliver the baby. There were a few animals to give moos and neighs and bleats of encouragement. And instead of the best designer clothes Minnie can buy, strips of cloth. Instead of a brand new cot, a feeding trough. We often picture it as a wooden manger, but historians tell us it was probably made of limestone, as is most things in that part of Israel. And I guess it's quite symbolic that at the start of this baby's life, he's put in a lime, a rock hole. Because at the end of his life, he would put in a limestone, a rock tomb. G.K. Chesterton says this: "Christmas is built upon a beautiful and intentional paradox, that the birth of the homeless should be celebrated in every home." So first of all, we're told a birth. Secondly, we're told a boy. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, of course, it's important to note the differences between men and women, because we are different creatures, aren't we? Viva la difference. Well done, Joe. It's nice to have someone away. Viva la difference. But here are a few distinctions between men and women. Number one, a woman worries about the future until she gets a husband. A man never worries about the future until he gets a wife. Number two, a successful man is one who makes more money than his wife can spend. A successful woman is one who can find such a man. Number three, to be happy with a man, you must understand him a lot and love him a little. To be happy with a woman, you must love her a lot and not try to understand her at all. Number four, any married man should forget his mistakes. After all, there's no point two people remembering them. Number five, men wake up looking as good as when they went to bed. Women somehow deteriorate during the night. I didn't write these. Number six, a woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he doesn't. A man marries a woman expecting she won't change, and she does. Number seven, a woman has the last word in an argument. Anything a man says after that is the start of another argument. And last but not least, there are two times when a man doesn't understand a woman: before marriage and after marriage. Well, they're humorous observations about men and women. But actually, it's quite important. A son was born. In Bible times, sons were important for various reasons. It was through the son that the family name continued. Because you believed you lived through your progeny. Now, I'm one of nine. Five brothers, three girls. In the Curley family, they've all had girls. I'm the only one to have a boy. So no pressure on Arlo to keep the family name alive. In our culture, it doesn't matter too much, but in Eastern culture, it matters a lot. It matters a lot. Still today, sons also helped out in the workplace. You followed in your father's footsteps. If your dad was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. So you provided for yourself skilled workmen who would earn a living and bring money into the family. You needed sons. Sons, of course, provided muscle in a conflict. If you fell out with somebody and they had 3 sons and you had 10, guess who won the argument? For a mother to have a son in the culture of Judaism, she had her name adjusted. Her name adjusted. And this wasn't just a description, it happened. You read it throughout your New Testament. As soon as a woman had her firstborn son, she had her name adapted. She was no longer Mary. From now on, she was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth, when she had her child, was no longer Elizabeth. She was Elizabeth, the mother of John. And you find that description all the way through. The mother of James and John. We know what her name was, but she's not called that. From now on, she's described by that Jewish title. It was an honour. It meant your womb was open. It wasn't closed. God had blessed you. And your name was adapted as well. And there was another tradition as well, a religious significance. According to the Talmud, all the writings of Jewish priests and speakers and preachers, according to the Talmud, quote, until all souls stored up for earthly life have been born. All that means is this. Jews had as many kids as they wanted to. They wanted to get as many kids into the world because as soon as they used up all the children that were to be born, sooner or later one of them was the Messiah. That was their logic. And there was one last more tradition regarding a son. When a Jewish dad held his baby, he prayed. And he just held the child in his hands and he said, Lord, is this the one? We've been waiting through death, all through history, for one child, the Messiah. Is this the one? Is this the one? And at last, Mary and Joseph could hold their child and could say, this is the one. So you have a birth, you have a boy, and you have a prince. A prince. I like the joke of the princess who was sat by a pond one day, feeling sorry for herself, looking at her own reflection in the water, and feeling a little bit lonely. And she watched a frog hopping around. And suddenly she remembered the old nursery story about kissing a frog and it turning into a magical prince. Not wanting to let the opportunity go, there was no one around, she grabbed hold of the frog and very nervously puckered her lips and kissed it. And to her amazement, there was a flash of lightning and this frog changed into a handsome prince. Wow, she was speechless. All she could utter out were the words, will you marry me? To which he replied, what, marry a woman who goes around kissing frogs? You're joking. Here is a true prince. A true prince. One of the special names of Jesus, of course, is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. It literally means a peaceful prince. Now, don't misunderstand. It literally means the commander of peace. We think of peace as absence of conflict in a war. That's not the Jewish mentality of peace. The word's much bigger than that. It doesn't mean the cessation of a war. It's the word shalom. And if you were Jewish, you'd know how rich that word is. It has lots of different meanings. It has the word harmony. And the Bible says that's one of the things Jesus brings. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He puts us in harmony with God. He removes the barrier of sin that separates us. It means wholeness, being complete. And again, the Bible says, happy are those whose sins are forgiven. They're complete in Christ. It means well-being, contentment. And again, the Bible says, contentment and godliness is great gain. Shalom, harmony, wholeness, success. well-being. All the qualities that Jesus inputs into the life of those who trust him. Now, for hundreds of years, Jewish people waited and they waited and they waited from one generation to another. They searched the scriptures for clues so that when he came, they would recognize him. Mothers peered into the eyes of their newborn babies, wondering, is this the one? And God now, in his wisdom, has said, no more waiting. He's here, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And there's one more title. A king. It was the Magi from the east who entered into Jerusalem. And they asked that question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Again, it was asked at the start of his life, and it was there at the end of his life as he hung on a cross, and they put it on the cross in three languages. King of the Jews. Why three languages? Because he may be a Jewish king, but he's relevant for all people in all places. So if you lived 2,000 years ago, you could not pick Jesus out of a crowd merely by looking. He didn't have a white halo above his head. He looked like a typical Jewish man of 30 to 33 years of age. Even his own cousin, John the Baptist, says, I couldn't recognise him. If it wasn't for the fact the Spirit of God descended upon him at his baptism to mark him out, I wouldn't have had a clue who he was. He just looked normal. There was no indication. Here was the king. He was amongst his people, but they didn't recognise him. A couple of Sundays I gave an illustration to the folk who were here. I'd like to give it again, so forgive me if you were here and you heard it. But Joshua Bell stood outside a metro subway. You can watch this on YouTube if you were key in, violinist and recognised. He positioned himself against the wall. He had a t-shirt on, he had jeans, he looked nothing special whatsoever. He had his open violin case, a typical busker, and he played for 45 minutes on January the 12th, 2007. He played Mozart and Schubert. Thousands of people passed by. Very few stopped. Only one person recognised him for who he is. And yet 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell had sold out the Boston Symphony Hall with ordinary seats going for $100. In the subway, he earned on that occasion $32. 27 people stopped to put money in his case. Here was a one-off opportunity. A world-famous violinist who would play anything you wanted. People were too busy. They just walked backwards and forwards. He remained unrecognised. Jesus was a king, but not everyone recognised him. Let me go back as we start to conclude to the royal baby connection. Baby George of Cambridge and the newborn Jesus of Bethlehem. Just imagine that later on in George's life, someone in the royal family, maybe his dad, maybe his mum, maybe one of the grandparents, had a bit of a dodgy organ, something wrong with them, a kidney or a liver that was faulty. Well, it wouldn't be a liver, it'd be a kidney, wouldn't it, I suppose? And they need a donor, and only baby George has the ability to meet the need. Well, it's not too far-fetched to imagine baby George would surrender a kidney to save dad or mum or maybe future brother or sister. But let's broaden it a little bit further. Imagine there was a letter that arrived from Germany. It was one of the Windsors' relatives. They hadn't had contact with them for many years, but they had the same DNA and George was suitable to help. Do you think he would help? Not a chance. Not a chance. And let's broaden it even more. One of you guys needs that transplant or you die. And baby George, who's now a man, has got the ability to help. Do you think he's interested? I don't. How many kings would give up an organ or even their life for their subjects? Let's just watch a quick song and then we'll conclude. Thank you, Marlon. How many? The Bible says only one. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me, was the boast of the Apostle Paul. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Just as we finish, when it came to Prince George, I'll be honest, I didn't watch it. I didn't even watch the news. I couldn't care less. Maybe it's my Coventry background, you know, the black rod and closing the gates on the Queen and all that stuff. It just didn't interest me, and it wasn't relevant for me. It's only a baby. In preparing a talk, great source of illustration, but that's about it. I hope the babe of Bethlehem means a bit more than Prince George meant to me. Man hanging on a cross one Friday afternoon. The reason he came, to give his life an offering for many. That involves all of us, because the Bible says it was for our sin he went to the cross. A birth, a boy, a prince, a king. Unique. May we experience them afresh this Christmas.